We often sing the song, "This Little Light of Mine," right? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. What does that actually mean? I mean, we sing that a lot. We talk about it. We talk about letting our light shine before men. And I'm not criticizing the song. The song itself, as I just alluded to, comes from the words of Christ. Let your light so shine before men. What does it mean to let our light shine? What does it mean to have an example and a testimony in the community in which we live? What does it mean for people to look at us and to see Jesus Christ? In what ways do we go about creating and cultivating a testimony that points people back to Jesus Christ? That's really the question that we're going to be asking today as we come to this passage of 1 Thessalonians. For example, how should we respond to unbelievers when they mock and malign us? How should we respond to other Christians with whom we disagree and perhaps even disagree strongly at times? What should our relationship with those outside the church look like? And what should our relationship with those inside the church look like? And it is these questions that Paul is attempting to answer as we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Tonight, as we wrestle through those questions, we're going to see that believers should set an example in their love and in their life. We're going to see that believers should set an example in their love and in their life. Let's go ahead and read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 12 tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 9 reads, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Let's open tonight with a word of prayer. Our Father, as we come before you, as we open up your word and we study it and we look at it together, I pray that you would help me tonight to be clear. I pray that you'd help me to teach well, not what I think, but what this passage teaches. I pray that you'd be with the listeners, that your spirit would be active in their hearts. And Lord, we come to you tonight claiming your promise that your word is living, it's powerful, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, that it cuts us open, that it reveals what's going on in our hearts. And Father, I pray that tonight this passage would do that. And I pray that if there's areas where people need to change the way they think or what they love or how they behave, that you would use this passage in their life, that you would continue to use it in my life to bring us to a greater likeness of Christ. Lord, we pray these things in confidence, knowing that you are a God who answers our prayers, for we pray them in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As we come to this passage is in the middle, or is about two-thirds of the way through the book of 1 Thessalonians, as we mentioned. We spent a great deal of time in chapters 1 through 3. And 1 Thessalonians 1 through 3 is a really exciting passage. 1 Thessalonians 1 through 3 really goes into quite a bit of detail on what our relationships with others ought to be like. It's Paul kind of doing a little bit of godly reminiscing and thinking back onto what the early days were like with the Thessalonian church. In chapter 4, which we looked at for the last 2 weeks, Paul kind of takes a turn. He shifts his attention a little bit. We see that in the very first word of chapter 4, "Finally, then, brothers." Finally what? Well, finally, he now gets to the part of the letter where he starts telling them, okay, now here's what you ought to do. Here's how you ought to live. And we spent 2 weeks, again, talking about the fact that Paul starts off his section on how we ought to live for Christ by talking about sexual holiness. Now we come to verse 9, and he shifts gears a little bit. Again, we see that in that first word now, or first two words, "now concerning." The King James says, "as touching." Same idea, right? Okay, here's a new topic. But this new topic is actually pretty closely related to the last topic. Paul has been talking about what not to do, how not to live a life of sexual immorality. Now what he does is he turns that around and says, okay, we don't want to just focus on what's bad and not doing that. We want to replace it with the good. Rather than living a life of immorality, rather than living a life of lust, rather than living a life of selfishness, we ought to live a life of love. And I think even as we get started, there's an interesting contrast there. He does the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5, where he says, "Be therefore imitators of God and walk in love as Christ has loved us and has given himself for us." And then in verse 3 he says, "But sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness, let it not be named once among you," right? These two things are opposites. Paul says, don't walk in lust, instead walk in love. And this section really comes wedged in between two pretty long sections. So the first section there, verses 1 through 8, that's one theme Paul's talking about. He's talking about sexual holiness. As we're going to see, chapter 4, verse 13, through the end of the chapter, and really the beginning half of chapter 5 is all about eschatology. So we're going to have some fun when we dive into that. But it's all about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so we have this little unit here that's stuck in between the two of them. And I believe that as you look at that and you say, okay, what's the big idea of these four verses? I think the main idea is how we're supposed to interact both with believers and with the world around us. It's a transition, if you will. And we see, first of all, then, from this passage tonight, that you should live in love toward your brothers and sisters. You should live in love towards your brothers and sisters. That's verses 9 and 10. He says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." You know, "I love you" tends to be some pretty loaded words these days. I've told you guys this story before, I think, but for a while, our children's pastor and I, Andy, a lot of you know Andy, we lived next door to each other. And for a while, whenever we would like talk on the phone because we were taking care of something work-related, or, you know, sometimes we'd talk it late into the night, and then, you know, we had a door that separated us, so we, you know, we shared a laundry room, so we'd kind of have laundry room meetings. We would go our separate ways. I would end our meetings with, "I love you." And Andy would always just kind of like furrow his eyebrows and say, "Okay," and turn around and walk away. And I finally wore him down, and I think he needed me for something, or he owed me a favor or something, and I coerced him into saying, "I love you" back, right? But even as we talk about that, we laugh. Why? Because we realize there's something a little bit odd about saying "I love you" to somebody that we're not either very seriously dating or married to or an immediate family member, okay? If I tell my sister, when I'm hanging up the phone, "I love you," she's probably going to say it right back. If I say that to Andy, Andy treats me like I'm a weirdo, and probably for good reason. What does that have to do with any of this? Well, when you look at that word "brotherly love" in verse 9, that's an interesting word. In fact, that's a word we're all pretty familiar with because it's the name of one of our cities in America. This is the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. Now, the word Philadelphia, up until this point, wasn't used a whole lot, but when it was used, it was always used of family relationships. And so Paul takes this word that's always used among families, and he applies it to the church. You know, one of the problems we have when we read our Bibles is that we don't understand how revolutionary this idea of a family really was in Roman times. Rome, like many cultures, even still today, was very stratified. There was the wealthy and the landowners and those who could vote. And then underneath them, there was those who had been freed, and they were at a different social level. And then underneath them were the slaves. And, you know, a slave could be freed, and a freeman may be able to work his way up. But typically, people, they stayed, as we would put it today, in their lane. When Christianity comes along, Christianity is something entirely different. Christianity takes slaves and it takes landowners and it puts them at the same tables and it tells them, "Okay, you're brothers now." Which was totally scandalous to a watching world. And in fact, they often misunderstood it and they often maligned it. When the Christians would have communion, they would often have what they would call an agape feast, a love feast that went with it. And the culture looking in would make all kinds of accusations like, oh yeah, love feast, I wonder what goes on there. And accuse them of immorality and all kinds of other things, because to a watching world, it was so weird. It was so weird that this group of people from all these different backgrounds and all these different cultures that had previously hated each other and had been so divided are now sitting together and they are one and they're unified. That the outside culture looking in said, that's something's wrong there. That's not okay. Now, my point in all of this is not that as we leave, everybody has to say I love you to everybody else, okay? But that same kind of almost awkwardness about it was probably what a lot of people outside Christianity thought about Christianity. You know, we've used the family imagery so much we've stopped noticing it. You bump into someone in the street, right? Oh, sorry, bro. And we do it without even thinking. I heard a preacher once, somebody who wasn't a Christian called him bro, and he simply made the comment, he's like, I'm not going to call him brother. He's not my brother. And my initial reaction was, okay, you're overreacting. And then I thought about it, and I thought, you know, I'm not sure that I would quite go to that extreme, but I do think he's onto something. Because we're so free nowadays with everybody's brother, and we're all one big family. And yet, in New Testament times, you didn't call someone a brother unless they were a Christian. There's this unique bond that we all have. And Paul says, look, you've been showing this brotherly love, this compassion, this friendship, this unity that the rest of the world looks in and says, boy, that's weird. Now, keep doing it. And as we look at this, I want us to notice three things about this type of love that we as believers ought to have as an example to the rest of the world. First of all, Christians are taught by God to love. Christians are taught by God to love. He says in verse 9, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. One another, not just everybody. Now, there's a sense in which we as Christians ought to love everybody, but there's something unique, there's something different. This is brotherly love. This is love for one another. This is love for Christians. And what Paul says is God has taught you to love one another. I hope when you're studying your Bible that sometimes you stop and think about what a phrase might mean. And as I came across this phrase, it kind of, I don't know, got the juices flowing. What does it mean that God taught the Thessalonians how to love? What does that look like? And so I spent some time thinking about it, and as best as I understand it, I think there's two possibilities. I think they're both probably true. First of all, God's Word teaches us how to love others. Now again, 1 Thessalonians was a pretty early letter when it comes to the New Testament. Probably by this point, none of the Gospels have been written, but it's very likely that a lot of the teaching of Jesus was being spread about these young churches. And in fact, they probably had stories like John 13. John 13 says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. And he laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. What does loving other Christians look like? Well, the example of Christ is it looks like serving. It looks like sacrificing. Paul's going to say later as he writes the letter to the Philippians that each of us ought to count others as more important than ourselves. In Philippians chapter 2, he's going to say not to look on our own things, but to look on the things of others. To let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who even though he was in the form of God, didn't think equality with God was something he had to hold on to, but he gave that up. He came to earth. Being made in the form of a servant, took on human flesh and suffered and died for us. What does it mean to love? It means to follow the teachings of Christ. We see this also in John 15. verses 2 through 7. I'm sorry, 12 through 17, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Then verse 17, "These things I command you so that you will love one another." So Paul is teaching here that God has taught us how to love. How does he do that? He does it through his word. He does it through the teachings of Christ himself. But I think also this has the idea of God's Spirit. God's Spirit shows us how to love others. So God's Word teaches us how to love others. God's Spirit shows us how to love others. Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is, and the first word there is love. The fruit of the Spirit is that which God's Spirit produces within us. God's Spirit produces love for other believers. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because He first loved us." So Christians are taught by God to love one another. Not only that, Christians should show their love broadly. Notice he says, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Okay, we've gone over this before. Does anyone remember what Macedonia means? Quiz question. When you hear Macedonia, Macedonia is often compared to Achaia. Does anyone remember what Macedonia and Achaia? They make up a country. Greece. Yes. So Macedonia is North Greece. Achaia is South Greece. Now this is important because here's what Paul just said. You've been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, throughout North Greece. Okay? So I spent probably 15 to 20 minutes trying to figure out what the square mileage of Macedonia would be during the time of Rome, and I couldn't find it. It was super annoying. I Googled everything I could think of. I checked all of my resources. So the best estimate that I have, when I looked at what the current square mileage of Greece is, and I kind of eyeballed about how much of Macedonia would have been, probably a little bit less than the state of Indiana. Okay? Can you imagine if somebody said, "Your love for the believers has gone out throughout all of Indiana"? Okay. That's a big region. That's pretty extensive. And don't forget, this is where Paul has already gone, and we can read about this in Acts, where Paul goes and he plants all of these churches. So the question we have to ask is, in what ways did these believers spread their love to all the Christians in North Macedonia, or in North Greece, Macedonia? Well, there's a couple of possibilities. You can see them there in your notes. It's possible that this meant that they put up traveling Christians. During this time, there were no hotels. So when you go into a city, you've got to stay somewhere. If you have family in the city, you would probably stay with them. If you have a certain guild or a craft, you'd probably go and find where those people would hang out, maybe see if there's someone there that could take you in. Hospitality was a really big deal because you've got to spend the night somewhere and you can't just go order a room at a hotel. And so it's probably possible, and I think very likely, that they put up traveling Christians. In the beginning of Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, it says that the word of the Lord has sounded forth from Macedonia and Achaia. Probably that means that there are people who are traveling through Thessalonica who are staying there with the believers, hearing about, seeing what God is doing, and then traveling somewhere else and telling others. And that as these travelers are coming through, the message of the Thessalonians and the example of their faith is spreading abroad. It's also possible that they financially helped other churches. Again, we don't know exactly what this looks like, but what we do know for sure is that Macedonia or Thessalonica, the church here, viewed themselves as being part of something much bigger than just them. They weren't, the church in Thessalonica was part of the church of Macedonia, which was part of the church of Jesus Christ. And all of that mattered. And they didn't just take care of their own locally, but they actually took care of those either who were traveling through or who were in need elsewhere. So how do we apply this today? I think there are several ways that we can apply this today. What does it look like for us to have a broader vision? Well, I think we do that when we support missionaries in foreign fields. It's always exciting to hear about the school in India. Pastor Phelps just recently went and spoke at their graduation. And to think about, I believe it's in the thousands of graduates that have gone out from that school and planted churches in India. And the partnership that we've had in places like Myanmar. I think it's appropriate and legitimate for Christians to help out with disaster relief. Especially of churches and believers. I know that a couple of years ago we did a missions trip where we went and we built a house for somebody who was connected with a church and lost their house in the Houston flooding. I think praying for other believers, being concerned when you hear about Christians being massacred. And I'll have to admit, I'm not always as good about this as I ought to be either, because it's easy to hear that and be like, oh yeah, that's really sad. Rather than to realize, those are our brothers, those are our sisters. Let's go to the Lord for them. Let's pray. Having friendship with people inside our church and outside our church and in different parts of the country. And having a broader understanding that Christianity is more than just Colonial Hills Baptist Church. The church is bigger than just us. There's an old joke that a group of Baptists showed up in heaven and were assigned a room in a certain hall by the head angel. They were told, just go in and enter the first of the three doors that you'll find in that hallway. So they did. They got settled in. Not long after, a group of Presbyterians showed up, and the angel said to them, okay, go ahead and go in and take the second door that you find and go into the second room. Later, several Methodists arrived, and they were instructed, go in and take the third door. Well, after that, a group from a Bible church showed up. Well, all the rooms are full, said the angel, so why don't you go ahead and spread out in the second and the third rooms? Later, a group of Anglicans, not a whole lot, but a group of Anglicans arrived and were likewise told to go ahead and use the second and the third doors. Well, eventually the residents of rooms 2 and 3 came to the head angel and said, "What? There's 3 rooms. Why are we all being crammed into these second 2 rooms? There's more room in that first door. Why can't we stay in there?" To which the angel replied, there's a group of Baptists in there and they think they're the only ones here. Okay. Now, hopefully that's not the case. But if we're not careful, that kind of mentality that we've got all the answers and that we're completely, we're it, if we're not careful, that can begin to settle into our hearts. As I mentioned, Christianity is bigger than Colonial Hills Baptist Church. Christianity is bigger than what the Baptists believe. Now, here's what I don't mean by that. I don't mean that doctrinal differences, they don't matter. I don't necessarily mean that just because somebody believes the gospel, we ought to team up and partner with them in ministry. What I do believe is that you can love someone you disagree with. I believe you can pray for those who are different from you. And I believe we can and ought to rejoice when people who think very differently than we do, and who may be wrong on several fronts, are preaching the gospel and reaching the lost and seeing them saved and discipling believers. That ought to make us rejoice. And we're in a church and we're in a movement that I think does a really good job of drawing lines, and drawing lines is important. But sometimes your strengths can become your weaknesses if you're not careful. And if we're not careful, we can become so focused on how we're different from people that it almost becomes an us versus them mentality. And it's not. And I think it's good to be reminded that there's a lot of churches in Indianapolis that I disagree with on some things, whether that be doctrine, okay? Do you baptize babies or not? That matters. But you know what? There are churches in Indianapolis that baptize babies, and we're going to see them in heaven. And you know what? They're preaching the gospel, and they're seeing lost people saved. Praise the Lord. And they're discipling believers on their addictions, and they're discipling believers on their anger problems, and they're discipling believers on their marriages. And I praise the Lord for that. And I'm thankful for it. And maybe it's a methodological difference. There are churches in this city that have very different views on what worship should look like and what holiness is. Okay? And I'm probably not going to team up and do an evangelistic crusade with them. But when they're genuinely preaching the gospel and they're seeing people saved and they're seeing disciples built, I praise the Lord for that. And so I think it's helpful for us to remember that we ought to have a love in our hearts for all Christians. Not just those in our city, not just those in our church, but for Christians throughout the world. We are the body of Christ. And I think we would do well to remember that. And I would also say, as one quick last point on this is true both to the left of us and to the right of us, okay? Because I think we live in a time when a lot of people are at least our generations, okay, just shooting straight people in this room, we're a lot more comfortable going, most of us are a lot more comfortable being like, yeah, they're a little bit looser in their worship. Yeah, some of their doctrine's a little bit off, but I mean, they're Christians, they're believers, they're doing a good work. And then we come over here and be like, oh man, that person's like KJVO, like, you know, believes that the King James is completely re-inspired. They don't think women should ever wear pants. They're crazy. They're legalists. They're bad. Okay? And there's people to the right of us that I disagree with. But if I want to open up to the left, and not open up as in the sense of like join up with them in ministry, but if I'm going to have love for them, and I'm going to pray for them, and I'm going to want them to succeed, even if I have some disagreements with them, we ought to be willing to extend that to the right of us as well, and to realize, you know what? We are the church. And we ought to have opinions on these matters, and our opinions ought to be based on Scripture. I shouldn't say opinions. We ought to have convictions that are based on Scripture. But the reality is we're probably going to be wrong on some of it. I hate to say it. I'd like to think I'm not going to be wrong on anything when I get to heaven, but I doubt that'll be the case. And so I'm going to continue to serve God as best I know how and as much as I think lines up with God's word. And I'm going to trust that my brothers in Christ are doing the same. And if we come to different conclusions, we come to different conclusions. But I'm going to love them. And I want them to do well. And we can still be friends. And we can still have fellowship. Christians, believers, Christians should show their love broadly. And then thirdly, we see here that Christians need to continue growing in their love. This is kind of an odd way for Paul to end it. He says, "For that indeed is what you are doing, but we urge you to do this more and more." One commentary that I read actually quoted another commentary and said, Paul's a good pastor here. Because he says, you're doing great, but here's some room for improvement. That's essentially what Paul is saying. You are loving people. You are sacrificing for people. Keep it up and keep doing more. As I look at our group, and the first 20 minutes tonight, the first 20 minutes are always an encouragement and a blessing for me to come in and to hear our group just hanging out and talking and enjoying one another's company and talking about work and talking about sports, talking about God, talking about hopes and dreams and problems and frustrations and excitements. That's community, and it's always an encouragement to come in and hear that. And not only that, but as I hear that, at the same time, we can grow in our love still. And I can grow in my love for you guys, and you guys can grow in your love for each other and for me, and we can still keep growing in this. So on the one hand, it's an encouragement. We look around and we see that there is a love for each other. On the other hand, we realize, you know what? We can still do a little bit better. So Paul says that there's this love amongst the believers, and that's good, but it needs to keep going, and it needs to keep growing. But he also says that when it comes to those outside the church, that we should live in integrity. So you should live in love towards brothers and sisters, but you should live in integrity toward a watching world. Paul broadens his scope here in the second half of this section, and he talks not just about the church, he talks about everybody. How should we live with integrity? Well, first of all, believers should live peaceful lives. Believers should live peaceful lives. He says in verse 11, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. How harsh should Christians be with those who don't believe in Jesus Christ? I mean, I say that somewhat rhetorically. I just gave you the note, so you probably know what's coming. But you know, when we look around and when we look at Scripture, I think there's some people who read God's Word and they get the impression from statements from Christ such as, the world's going to hate you, and I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. And they read about Paul going everywhere and getting thrown into prison. And they read statements of Christ where he just goes to town on the Pharisees. And they're like, Christians ought to have a really sharp edge. Christians ought to be people who go out there and you don't want to mess with them, because if you mess with the bull, you're going to get the horns, right? That's kind of the impression that you get from some believers. What do we see in Scripture, though? If we're really careful and we examine it with good detail, what do we find? Well, we see that believers should live peaceful lives. Paul says that, first of all, he says it right here, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, to not be somebody who's stirring things up. That's interesting. Paul comes into Thessalonica and there were a lot of fireworks, okay? There was a mob that formed and riots ensued and Paul ended up being chased out of town. That's Acts 17. But Scripture's clear that Paul does not go into cities looking for a fight. Maybe a little bit more so with the Jews, but when it comes to the Romans, when it comes to the local authorities, Paul is not in their face. He's actually very respectful. He's actually... Well, turn over to Acts chapter 24 real quick. We'll take just a few minutes. I want you to hear Paul as he stands before the world, as he stands before the court system. And I want you to think, okay, is this how I respond when I'm confronted by unbelievers? Okay, because frankly, there are lots of believers. And a lot of it comes on social media. And there are YouTube videos of people who get on there and just rant and rave at atheists. Okay? And I'm just going to suggest that's not what Paul does. And that's not what Christ does. And that's not what we ought to be doing. That rather we ought to follow Paul's example and we ought to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. Acts chapter 24, verse 10. This is Paul giving his defense before Felix. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city." Paul says, "I didn't go there and cause trouble. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and the witness and the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. And while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." The only thing Paul did to get them stirred up was kind of throw a theological grenade out there that got everyone stirred up. Okay, so Paul says, okay, I did do that. Paul standing before the Jewish leaders, and some of them believed in a resurrection, and some of them didn't. And so Paul believes in Jesus, and he says, look, the only reason I'm in trouble right now is because I believe in the resurrection. It would be like being in a Christian gathering today and saying, look, the only reason these people don't like me is because I believe in election, right? And then you got half of them there that believe in election, half of them that believe in, you know, free will, and they just start arguing with each other, and that's what happens here. So Paul says, okay, I did stir the pot a little bit there, but I wasn't looking for trouble. I wasn't stirring things up. I didn't go into the synagogue and start causing problems. I was minding my own business at the temple. There was riots and tumult that followed Paul everywhere he went. But Paul wasn't seeking it out. And guys, what Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 4 is we should seek to live a quiet life. We should seek to mind our own business, to mind our own affairs. Does that mean we don't take a stand for Christ? No. When Christ said that he comes not to bring peace but a sword, when Christ says that the world is going to hate us, that happens as we just as sweetly as possible take a Christian stand. And we say, no, marriage is between a man and a woman. And we're real nice about it. We don't get in people's faces and we don't scream at them. But I tell you what, you take that stand today, they're going to get in your face and scream at you. And so what we see here is that believers ought to live peaceful lives. It doesn't do us any good to go out and to be harsh and to be bitter and to stir the pot with those who don't know Jesus Christ. That's not the pattern we see in Scripture. We're not going to take time to go through all those verses. Romans 12, 18, Paul says that we should, as much as lies in us, we should seek to live peaceably with all men. 1 Peter 2, 12, talks about how when you live a righteous life and they slander you, people are going to be embarrassed by it. And then we see Christ demonstrating living peacefully when he stands before Pilate. He's very respectful. And Pilate comes out of that and he's like, this guy's not guilty of anything. So, let's get real practical about this. Okay? What does your Facebook feed look like? Do you ever get into internet debates online with people who are wrong? What's your attitude? If your boss were to hear that you've been involved in an argument about Christianity, would his first thought be, oh man, would they just leave her alone? Or would his first thought be, great, there he goes again. Are you known as somebody who is trying to live a peaceful life while at the same time taking a stand for God's word when the occasion calls for it? Or are you somebody who's in the face of people trying to stir up the pot? Because Paul says that as believers, it's actually a good testimony when we seek to live quietly, to mind our own business, and not to be known as lightning rods of activity and argumentation. So believers should live peaceful lives. And then he says something interesting here at the end. He says believers should live diligent lives. And he says, and to work with your hands as we instructed, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. If we looked at 1 Thessalonians 5:14 and 2 Thessalonians 3:16, 6-12, it would appear that one of the problems that the church in Thessalonica had is that there were a lot of people who were kind of lazy. There was a lot of expectation, as we're going to see going through and talking about eschatology, that Christ could return at any moment. Christ is going to, he's going to come soon. When's it going to happen? And so it would seem that some believers were like, well, if Christ is coming like any day now, I might as well not go to work. And so now you've got wealthy Christians who are taking care of poor Christians because they're brothers, right? They're sisters. And Paul says, no, no, no. Don't take advantage of the kindness and the charity of your fellow believers. Now, as a church, we ought to be willing and ready to help our brothers and sisters when they have real needs. At the same time, we also ought to never want to take advantage of the kindness and the generosity of the church. And so Paul says it's actually a bad testimony when the world looks in and sees Christians not pulling their own weight, being lazy. So what's the application? The application is to work. Now, I realize we live in a time where getting a job's not easy. It's not always easy, and sometimes getting the job you want to have isn't easy. But as believers, we ought to have a strong work ethic. And as believers, we ought to be seeking to be working, even if it's a job we don't want, because we ought to work with our hands. Paul's going to go on and say in 2 Thessalonians, it gets so bad that he finally says, look, if somebody is not going to work, don't feed them. Okay? So you wealthy Christians that are really stretching yourself to meet the needs of your brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, that's very kind of you. Stop it. Don't do that anymore. If somebody's not going to work, they shouldn't eat. Okay? Now, I don't think there's any of us here who are going to go without food. But I think the principle is we ought to be working our hardest. And again, I realize in a group this size with as many different people that are here, sometimes it's going to be tough. And sometimes getting started is going to take longer than we might like. And honestly, you may be working at a job you don't like for longer than you wanted to work there. But as believers, we're all called to be diligent, to be hard workers, because that's part of our testimony. And when a watching world looks in and sees a group of loving, committed disciples who are being peaceful and aren't stirring things up and are working hard and are taking care of themselves, it is a bright light. It is a shining testimony to them. As we close, I want to read you an ancient letter that was written. It was called the Epistle to Diognetus. It was probably written by a Christian describing Christianity to the world. And he did such a good job doing it that even over 1,000 years later, we look at that and we say, man, that rings true. He says, Christians are indistinguishable from other men by either nationality, language, or customs. Okay? We don't form our own Christian nation. We're part of everybody else. They do not inhabit separate cities of their own or speak a strange dialect or follow some outlandish way of life. Their teaching is not based upon reveries inspired by the curiosity of men. Unlike some people, they champion no purely human doctrine. With regard to dress, food, and manner of life in general, they follow the customs of whatever city they happen to be living in, whether it is Greek or foreign. And yet there is something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. They play their full role as citizens, but labor under all the disabilities of aliens. Any country can be their homeland, but for them, their homeland, wherever it may be, is a foreign country. Like others, they marry and have children, but they do not expose them or kill them. They share their meals, but not their wives. They live in the flesh, but they are not governed by the desires of the flesh. They pass their days upon earth, but they are citizens of heaven. Obedient to the laws, yet they live on a level that transcends the law. Christians love all men, but all men persecute them. Condemned because they are not understood, they are put to death, but raised to life again. They live in poverty, but enrich many. They are totally destitute, but possess an abundance of everything. They suffer dishonor, but that is their glory. They are defamed, but vindicated. A blessing is their answer to abuse. Deference, their response to insult. For the good they do, they receive the punishment of malefactors. But even then, they rejoice as though receiving the gift of life. They are attacked by the Jews as aliens. They are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet no one can explain the reason for this hatred. As believers, this is what we're called to. To be a light, to be an example, to be a witness to the world around us by the way that we love each other, by the way that we take a stand for the world. And so the challenge tonight is to be an example, both in the way you love and the way you live. Father, we thank you for this time together. I thank you for the good attention of this group. I thank you for your word. I thank you for these precious four verses from 1 Thessalonians. Lord, we thank you that all of your word teaches and equips us. And we thank you for the very practical ways that this passage has confronted us tonight. I pray that as we leave here, that we would leave more in love with the gospel, more excited to serve you, and that you would strengthen us and equip us for the work that you've called us to. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.